This morning, we're going to be focusing on just one verse, Genesis 3:15, but I want to read Genesis 3, starting in verse 14 and going through verse 19. This is the passage commonly known as the curse. It helps provide a little context for what we're looking at. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 14. It's on page 3 if you're using the Pew Bible. This is God's word. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So far, the reading of God's word. Well, for our Advent series this year, we're looking at 5 Old Testament prophecies that tell us about the coming Savior. And the 3 prophecies we've looked at so far point to Jesus' different roles. Deuteronomy 18, we saw that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. Psalm 110 calls him a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest with an indestructible life. And last week, we looked at God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is the forever king who sits on David's throne. Now, each of those 3 prophecies tell us something about what Jesus would come to do. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. This week and next week, we're going to look at 2 more prophecies that tell us more about who Jesus is. Jesus isn't an angel or some kind of divine human hybrid. He is a real human being like us, and he is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. Now, this morning, we're going to focus on Jesus being one of us. And to do that, we're going to look at one of the earliest promises in the Bible. The first promise God made to Adam and Eve after they turned away from him. Genesis 3:15 contains the earliest hints of what God would do to rescue us and free us from Satan's tyranny. But to understand the promise, you have to understand what went wrong. So this morning, I want to start by talking about how God made us, what kind of relationship he had with us, and what happened. That will provide the necessary backdrop to this promise. After that, we'll dig into verse 15, and I want you to see 2 parts and how they become clearer over the course of the Old Testament. And we'll close by looking at how Jesus fulfills this prophecy. He is the son of Eve who crushed the serpent's head. Now, where all this leads is our Savior, our Lord, is someone like us. He knows what it's like to be tired and hungry. He faced the full weight of temptation. We read that earlier from Matthew 4. In his life, he felt pain, loss, and disappointment. Our God is a God who has walked in our shoes. He doesn't just know you. He's experienced life as one of you. But before we get to that promise in chapter 3, we have to know what life was like before Adam ate the forbidden fruit. Genesis 1 tells us that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And here's how verse 31 summarizes God's work. "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the 6th day." At the end of the week of creation, God stepped back, and he surveyed everything that he'd made, the earth, the cosmos, and us, his image on the world. And he said that it was all very good. The earth originally was a beautifully good place. You can still see that when you go outside. The planet sustains us with food, air, water. It has places of breathtaking beauty and majesty. And even the smallest details, the tiniest interaction of plants, show forth the intricate design of our Creator. And originally, we were like this good world. 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God made us, men and women, in his image. Two ways to understand that. The broader sense covers everything of who we are. Ourselves, our bodies and souls together are the image of God. God's representatives on this world, his signature on creation. The narrower sense has to do with our relationship with him. God made us with knowledge. We knew who he was, what he wanted from us. He made us holy, set apart for his use and service. And he made us righteous. Our records before God were perfect. Righteousness is not the same thing as innocence. Innocence means not doing anything wrong. Righteousness means always doing what is right. There's something else at the beginning we need to talk about. After God made Adam, he made a covenant with him, an agreement. The Lord built Adam a home called the Garden of Eden, where he had everything that he needed. And then he gave him one command. This is Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The Lord gave Adam everything. He gave him a home. He gave him companionship with Eve. And he gave him this command. They were free to eat from any tree in the garden except this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they ate from that tree, on that day they would die. That was the covenant. Obey me and live, be blessed, be happy, disobey me and die. In Romans 5, Paul says that Adam acted as a representative for everyone who came after him. He was the first person. What he did had effects for everybody else. If Adam obeyed, then we would still be living in the garden. Disobedience meant death, not just for Adam, but for each of us as well. Romans 5, 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. I don't believe there's anything special about the tree. The important thing was the command. God said, "Do not eat that fruit. Every other fruit is fine. This fruit is forbidden because God said it was forbidden." Obedience means life. Disobedience means death. Now we know what happened. It's pretty clear. The story doesn't have a happy ending. Adam and Eve did the one thing that God said not to do. They did it in Genesis 3, 6. And when they did that, they changed themselves and they changed the world around them. One of the first changes was we became sinners. Instead of being righteous, instead of having a perfect record before God, Adam became guilty. He was a traitor against God's kingdom. And that guilt gets passed down to all of us. We're born as Adam's people. His stain is stamped on our records from the very beginning. His nature, and then our nature, was also changed. Originally, Adam and Eve loved God. They wanted to do what he said, but eating the fruit changed that. Instead of loving God and wanting to serve him, their hearts were turned away from God to themselves. They set themselves up as little idols against the one true and living God. And something else that he passed on to us. We are born turned away from God. Every part of us, our minds, our emotions, our desires, were naturally pointed away from God and to ourselves. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned away, aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's Romans 3, 10 to 11, quoting from Psalm 14. Adam's sin also resulted in misery. The relationship we enjoyed with God in the garden was broken. And God is holy. He can't let people who are not holy into his sight. Adam's sin separated us from the God who made us and loves us. You can see that right away in Genesis 3:8. God goes looking for Adam. A remarkable display of his mercy. But Adam and Eve tried to hide from him among the trees. We went from God's children to children of his wrath. Ephesians 2:3. Adam's sin also changed the world. Instead of the beautiful home it was supposed to be, the ground was cursed because of us. We read this in 17 to 19 of chapter 3. The danger, the disease, the death you see in this world are the results of Adam's failure. It's not the way God originally made things. And finally, his sin made a change of allegiance. Instead of serving God, the source of life and happiness, we were put in bondage to Satan. The one John 8:44 calls the father of lies, whose only desire is to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10:10. Paul describes our sorry state in Ephesians 2:1-3. And you, meaning all of us, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's all background to the promise that we're looking at this morning. God lays out the consequences for Adam's actions in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. That's why we read the whole thing earlier. But I want to focus on the promise this morning. This promise from Genesis 3:15. There's two parts of it that I want you to see. First, the fate of this serpent. And then second, the promised son of Eve. Verse 15, God says this to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we should be clear who this serpent is. Revelation 12:9 identifies him as Satan, the devil, the deceiver of the whole world. This is the ancient and ruthless enemy of God and his people, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He is the prince of the power of the air, Paul identifies in Ephesians 2, the one who deceived Eve and tempted Adam into the fall. But God doesn't give him a victory lap. Verse 14, God humiliates the serpent, casts him down into the dust. And then in verse 15, he says, there will be enmity between Satan and the woman. Because of the fall, we are under the thrall of the kingdom of darkness. Our allegiance was switched from our maker to Satan, but there's no peace. God promises constant warfare and conflict that'll go on through the ages. And most hopefully, he says that Satan's head will be bruised. Now, that's what should have happened originally. As soon as the serpent opened his mouth and questioned God's word in front of Adam, Adam should have crushed his head. But since he failed to defend his wife and his home, God promised that one of Eve's sons would rise up to crush the serpent's head. This is a promise of complete and utter defeat. After a long period of humiliation and warfare, the tempter will be ground into the dust. The second part of the promise has to do with Eve's children. When God made Adam and Eve, he told them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. That's Genesis 1:28. It's part of the reason God brought them together. Filling the earth is a task that Adam couldn't do by himself. And when God pronounced the curse on Eve in 3:16, he goes back to that thought. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Eve's part of the curse is centered on her unique role as a mother. Adam's and Eve's rebellion unleashed a catastrophe on their descendants. But amazingly, God says there still will be descendants. He doesn't say to Eve that she will no longer have children. In fact, he promises that she will have children. The pain will be multiplied, but Eve's unique role is still there. Even in the midst of the curse, God promises that she will be a mother. And that sheds light on what the Lord said to the serpent in verse 15. There will be enmity between Eve's children and the serpent. And one of Eve's children will crush the serpent's head. It's the second part of this promise. One of Eve's children, a human being with a body and soul, a descendant of our first parents, somebody like us, will have his heel bruised, but will grind our enemy's head into the dust. This great enemy who deceived and tempted Adam and Eve, the one who caused such pain and misery to come into this world, stole our allegiance from God. He will be defeated by one of us. That's the promise of 3:15. Before we move on to see how it's fulfilled in Jesus, I want you to see a little of how it was developed over the course of the Old Testament. We saw some of this last week. 2 Samuel 7, God promised the snake crusher would come from the line of David. The development of that promise starts much earlier. But one of the main themes of Genesis 4 to 11 is the preservation of Eve's children. It starts with the murder of Eve's son Abel, the banishment of Cain. Right after that awful event, God provides another son, Seth. And Seth's line is protected through the flood by Noah and his family. It survives the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel. It shows up again in Genesis 12 when God calls a man named Abram to follow him. A little while later, God changes his name to Abraham. The story of Abraham's family is the story of the rest of the Old Testament. They end up in Egypt. Then they're brought up to the Promised Land. God gives them David and his children to lead them as kings. Israel follows after Adam's pattern. They turn away from the Lord and are exiled, but God brings them back, always preserving for himself a line, a family that you could trace back. Now, this is why the Old Testament spends so much time on genealogies and lists. That part of the Bible that, I mean, be honest, most of us kind of just glance over or skim. But they're a direct answer to this promise to Eve. All through that Old Testament narrative, God protects a family line. A line that starts with Eve, goes through Seth, Noah, Abraham, eventually David. And each step of the way, it keeps alive this hope that one of Eve's sons would fulfill this promise. You see, another clue in Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah 9 next week, especially the names at the end of verse 6. But listen to the beginning of Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. It's the same thing that Daniel is talking about in his vision of the Son of Man. Isaiah, Daniel, the whole Old Testament hoped in this promise that God gave Eve, that one of her descendants, a child, a son, someone like us, would one day stand and defeat our great enemy once and for all. Well, the last thing I want to do this morning is look with you how this promise is fulfilled in Jesus, why he had to be one of us. And we can start with Luke 1. Luke 1, 26 to 38, the angel Gabriel visits Jesus' mother Mary. Gabriel says this in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." There's a lot going on in that story. Mary's son is not an ordinary baby conceived by ordinary generation, but he is Mary's son. He partakes of her flesh and blood. When you looked at him, you could see a family resemblance with Mary. The genealogies of Matthew 1 and Luke 3 make the same point. Matthew traces Jesus' line from Abraham all the way down to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. That's Matthew 1:16. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Luke goes back even further. He traces Jesus' lineage back through David and Abraham, and then back even farther, going through Noah, Seth, and finally Adam, the Son of God, Luke 3:38. Luke records Jesus' family history all the way back to this promise to Eve. Jesus is her son, the promised offspring who would come to crush the serpent's head. And all through the Gospels, you can see examples of his humanity, how he's like one of us. He was tired, Matthew 8:24. He got hungry, Matthew 4:2. Sometimes he needed a few minutes by himself, Mark 1:35. He celebrated, look at the wedding in Cana in John 2. He grieved, John 11:35. Jesus was a real human being. And he had to be. Not just to fulfill the promise to Eve, but because only a human being like us could be our Savior. This is why we went back and we traced the effects of Adam's fall. The Savior had to be a human to keep God's promise, and he had to be a human in order to do the work necessary to save us. Four ways I want you to see this as we close this morning. And it starts with the penalty for Adam and our sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Any offense against the creator of the universe is worthy of death. So God warned Adam before he ate from the tree. And that penalty had to be paid. Hebrews 10:4 says that it had to be paid by one of us. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The justice of God requires that human sin be paid for by human blood. Somebody's got to die. Since we're the ones who turned our backs on God, that means we should die. For Jesus to be our sacrifice, our substitute, he had to be one of us. His blood needed to be human blood to wash away human sin. No other kind of sacrifice would do. Humans broke the law. A human had to die and pay the price. Which is exactly what Jesus did for us. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9. 26. He offered his life in our place, his perfect human life, so the penalty for our sins could be satisfied. Jesus also had to be one of us so that he could be our mediator. Adam's fall broke the relationship between us and God. He used to walk with God in the cool of the day. After he eats from the fruit, Adam tries to hide from God in the trees. to act as a mediator between God and man, Jesus had to really be one of us. He couldn't just be like us. He had to be one of us. And that's who he was. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We have a representative before God, a mediator who knows what it's like to be one of us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus can be our mediator with God because he knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to have your friends and family just not get it. He knows all about having boneheaded coworkers. Think about how many times he was exasperated by the apostles. Jesus knows what it's like to be in danger. He knows what it's like to spend a night in torment, unable to sleep. He stood at the graves of friends and loved ones and wept. He had family taken away from him too soon. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53:4. Third, he had to be one of us to be our deliverer. Adam didn't just rebel against God. He switched his allegiance. When he fell, we came under the dominion and thrall of the serpent. Jesus had to be a human to rescue us from Satan. This is Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Satan had a rightful claim over us because of Adam's actions, and the only thing that could free us from that claim was death. So Jesus became one of us and died. And in Christ, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. And it worked. He died our death, and God exalted him, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Colossians 2:14-15. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 1:13. Jesus crushed the serpent's head by becoming one of us, dying our death, and rising again to life. One more thing. He was one of us so he could be a better representative. This is why we read Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation earlier. The difference between what happened there and what happened in the garden is striking. Matthew tells us that Jesus was in the wilderness. Adam was in a perfect garden home built by God himself. Jesus was hungry and tired. He'd fasted for 40 days. Adam had the abundance of the garden of God at his fingertips. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he openly questioned God's word. It wasn't that subtle. When he came to tempt Jesus, he twisted God's own words against him, twisting their meaning to try to get Jesus to fail. But it didn't work. Where Adam gave in, Jesus stood firm. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. He became a new representative, a new person to stand for us before God, so that anyone who put their trust in him would get what he earned. Instead of what Adam earned or what we could deserve, in Jesus we get what he earned and what he deserves. Romans 5:15-17. He was tempted to the bitter end of Satan's devices, and as a human being, he withstood them all to rescue us. Two fundamental promises in Genesis 3:15. The first is that Satan's head would be crushed. This great enemy of God's people was going to be defeated. Second part of the promise is that one of us would do it. One of Eve's descendants would stand up and succeed where Adam failed. That is who Jesus is. He is one of us, a son of Eve. And he defeated our great enemy. When he died on the cross, his heel was wounded. When he rose again, he crushed the serpent's head. This is what we're celebrating. This is why we are happy at Christmas. We are celebrating the coming of Eve's son, our Savior, the snake crusher, the King of kings and Lord of lords, very God of very God, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. One of us. who came to rescue us. Let's pray. Oh God, we worship you for the mighty and powerful things that you have done. We worship you for your goodness and your mercy and your compassion. That you, God, did not give up on us. That you did not destroy us immediately. But in your grace, you made a promise that you would send someone to crush the serpent's head. That he would free us, deliver us, be a new mediator, a new representative, so that we could stand before you, holy, accepted, and righteous. We praise you for the birth of our Savior, that you, who are very God, took on our flesh and became one of us, that you walked in our shoes, that you faced the realities of this life, the pain and the misery caused by Adam's fall, that you faced it even to the very end of temptation and the awful death on the cross, and rose again to give us life, to vindicate your own Son. Oh Lord, we thank you for the great and powerful things that you have done for us in our Savior, that you, our God, our Maker, would come down and be one of us. You are great. We are delighted to be your people. We pray this in Jesus' name.